Your Bibles to Matthew. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Paul told the church, I would have that the Scripture be read publicly in every service. So we do that a lot here. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of the living and true God.
Amen. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him.
Amen. Father, we rejoice that you have given us your Word. And Lord, we believe your Word is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We believe that it is true. We believe that it has been undamaged by human hands. And that what we have today, even though what we have is an English translation of the original autographs written by the 40 men, Lord, we know that our copies are reliable and trustworthy. And so, God, we ask you today that you would bless us with understanding of your Word. We ask you, God, to illumine our minds that we can comprehend what Jesus was saying as Matthew wrote these words down about 2,000 years ago. And we ask, God, that you would help us to apply them to our own lives. So, God, that we can be pleasing in your sight. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, back in 1998, D.M. Thomas wrote a book entitled Alexander Solzhenitsyn, A Century of His Life. And in that book, Thomas quotes Solzhenitsyn about an event that the Russian political activist personally witnessed during the Bolshevik Revolution, about the treatment of Jews when the communists took over the country. Quote, there were bands of Ukrainian bandits. The most fearsome were under the command of an anarchist and anti-Semite called Makhno. Makhno's men delighted in drying the herrings, as they called the process of hanging Jews. They would suspend several between posts on loose ropes. As the rope tightened, the victims tried to cling on to each other in their death agonies. The Makhnovisti sitting around laughing, drinking, and betting on who would survive the longest. Unquote. Anti-Semitism, the hatred and violence directed toward Jews for no other reason than their Jewishness, has been a great sin in the world, acted out by those claiming to be Christians and non-Christians alike throughout the centuries. The Jews have been the most hated, the most attacked, the most enslaved, exterminated, abused, and maligned group of people in the history of the world. No other race or ethnicity even comes close to the outright persecution that has been waged against the Jewish people. It is truly nothing short of a miracle that there are any Jews left alive in the world. For example, in supposed Christian England, the Jews were forcefully expelled from the island in 1290 AD and were not allowed to enter England again for 365 years. Until Oliver Cromwell gave freedom of religion to the Puritans and other nonconformists in 1655. The story of anti-Semitism is a terrible story, and I mention it today as a warning to all of us. Around 1450 years before Jesus was born, God spoke infallibly through Moses and described the hatred that the other nations of the world would have against the Jews if they did not obey him when he said this from Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into your enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolations while you are in your enemies' lands. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will bring weakness into their hearts, into the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will thereafter stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' lands will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Wow. I don't know any other people that God talked like that to, other than the Jews. And that should strike fear into our hearts, beloved, lest God speak that way to us. Because the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 11:21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, every Christian I have ever met lays claim to be a child of God, and I agree with that. But if you are a child of God, then when we read about God's judgment against his own people in the Old Testament, we need to fear Because if we do what the Old Testament people of God did, then God will do to us what he did to them. So what did they do? What did the Jew do to incur the wrath of God against them? God told them in Jeremiah 2 and 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And in Isaiah 29 and 13, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And in Alabama English, that means they were simply going through the motions in their worship of God, but they did not love God. So they were checking off the boxes in what God expected of them, but their heart wasn't in it. So the prophet said they went through their religious traditions by rote, meaning they had memorized what they were supposed to say and sing and do in their worship of the one true and living God, but their worship wasn't real. It wasn't genuine, and it wasn't what God desires. And what Isaiah and Jeremiah are describing is the horror of religious hypocrisy. The terrible curse of God's people forsaking God, who is the fountain of all living waters, and simply going through the motions in their worship of God. So outwardly they look great. They look like God's people, but inwardly they do not love God, and thus they are entirely unable to bring God any honor or glory. And this is why God hates religious hypocrisy. God despises when his own people that he has gathered and redeemed by his own hand no longer enjoy him. God is dishonored when his people no longer find pleasure in him, when they no longer delight themselves in him, but their hearts and their minds and their imaginations have been captured by someone else or something else, and they are now unfaithful to God and have become spiritual adulterers. Now, hypocrisy is normally defined as acting contrary to what you say you believe, or saying one thing but doing another. But in the Bible, God defined religious hypocrisy as attempting to worship God out of tradition, out of obligation or fear, while not loving and finding your delight in him. So going through the motions of worship while your heart is far from him qualifies you as being a religious hypocrite and a target of God's wrath. And in South Mississippi, we could use the term of the God of sports, specifically football, that has now overtaken God as the idol in the United States. And I have been told by more than 100 people that you better not let your church service go past 12 o'clock noon when the kickoff starts, or men just will get up and walk out. And so I'm telling you that people who feel that way, they're not saved. They don't love Jesus. They love football more than they love Jesus. One pastor told me he didn't dare call a revival during football season on a Monday night because none of the men would show up. They'd be watching Monday night football at home. You will have many, 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 many churches on this Gulf Coast cancel their Sunday night service in February of next year so that all their men could watch the Super Bowl. That's a truth. And that is an abomination that would happen. So don't tell me we're in a time of revival. We're not. We're in a time of a great falling away, and we need to repent. Two times in the passage that Brother Vern just read to us, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. In verse 2, he said, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. And in verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus called these religious hypocrites Gentiles, which is the same thing as calling them unbelievers. When he said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. So here Jesus is talking about secret purity and public hypocrisy. And the two subjects that Jesus is addressing in this passage is giving and praying. And that's hard to swallow, because anytime anyone actually gives, We consider that to be a good thing, a noble thing, an admirable thing. I mean, better that they gave than that they didn't give, right? I mean, who cares how they gave? Well, God cares how we give. And so if we do not give correctly or properly or biblically, then Jesus said that our giving, us giving, will qualify us as being a religious hypocrite. And the same thing goes for prayer. Anytime anybody prays, we consider that to be a good thing, a noble thing, and an admirable thing, even a spiritual thing, right? So how could anybody condemn prayer? Well, Jesus did right here. And the Lord Christ said that if we do not pray the right way, our prayers cause us to qualify as being a hypocrite and an unbeliever. Now, we need to keep in mind that when Jesus made these statements, he was not talking about some abstract sin that some people might commit at some point in their lives. Jesus was giving a real life example of what the worst religious hypocrites on earth at that time were actually doing. The scribes and the Pharisees were practicing their righteousness publicly for one reason, so that people would see them and say, wow, those guys are really spiritual guys. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees were purposely robbing God of his glory by practicing or by carrying out the various tenets of their false religion in front of people to be noticed by them. And Jesus promised those religious hypocrites that you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus so despised those fakers that he guaranteed that they would not get any reward from God. Now, yes, it is true that this teaching by Jesus applies to all religious hypocrites, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whether they live in the first century or the 21st, and whether they are in a synagogue or in a church. All religious hypocrites are damned by Jesus. None of them are in right standing with God. None of them will enter the everlasting pleasures of heaven. But in context, Jesus was teaching those Jews on that mountain on that day about what they saw every day demonstrated by the worst religious frauds on earth at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Those men would wait until people were watching them before they would give to the poor. They would wait until they had an audience before they would pray. And they would wait until people noticed them before they would give an offering to God. So they weren't giving to help the poor. They couldn't care less about the poor. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees were actually fleecing the poor by demanding that they give what little they had. And we discovered this when we were going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus saw a widow giving two small copper coins into the temple treasury. I've been saved for over 51 years. I have never heard this preached the way I preached it until I preached it this way. I've always heard this as being a good thing, that you're to give the widow's mite, and that Jesus was applauding this widow woman for giving the little that she had. He was not doing any such thing. He was condemning the temple treasury and condemning the people that set it up, that they would expect that poor widow woman to give everything she had while instead of them giving to her to help her. There's two reasons I know that. The bulk of the New Testament tells me to take care of widows. And secondly, what Jesus said after that, where he categorically condemned the Jews of the first century and said, I'm going to tear it all down. And this temple that y'all think is so great that that woman was giving into, there won't be one stone left on another. It'll be a pile, a heap of rubble. And it was in 70 AD. Absolutely. He was so incensed about this blatant hypocrisy that he used that example as the jumping off point in his frightening condemnation against first century Judaism in general and the absolute destruction of the temple itself in particular. Those religious Gentiles were engaged in advertising how godly they supposedly were. They were involved in a public campaign to make themselves look better in the eyes of the people. They were using Madison Avenue marketing techniques to appear to be righteous when in fact they were worse than prostitutes and thieves. Now keep in mind that Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount out in the open, right in front of the scribes and Pharisees. So they heard what Jesus was saying. And instead of falling down on their faces, crying out to God for forgiveness, they hated Jesus all the more, which only served to prove that God had not chosen them, even though they were Jews who could link their birth directly to Father Abraham. So in Matthew 6 and 2a, when Jesus said, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. People say, well, how do you know he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, Brother Blair? Because it says they do this in the synagogues. That's where the Pharisees were. He was addressing what everybody on that mountainside knew full well was the most admired, the most trusted, the most exalted, and the most feared group in all of first century Palestine, the scribes and the Pharisees. And in this verse, Jesus calls them what they are, hypocrites. And he exposed why they were doing what they were doing so they may be honored by men. Not so that God would be glorified, but that Jesus gave them this frightening promise, they have their reward in full. Now, when you read this in the English, it loses some of its impact, but in the original Greek, this sounds a whole lot more serious and a whole lot more scary. What Jesus is saying here is that God will not bless that effort. God will not credit that activity as bringing him glory. God will not reward that hypocritical act with heaven. The entirety of the reward for that act of hypocrisy will be the praise of men. That's it. The only reward will be that other sinful people will heap praises on the scribes and Pharisees for doing this. But God will categorically reject all of their hypocrisy, and he will reject them as well. So however we give, however we pray, however we practice our righteousness, we better not practice it like those religious hypocrites did, or we're going to get the same results that they got, the praise of other lost people, which is actually damnation. Now, back in the church's infancy, the most troubling theological issue of that day was this. If the Jews are and always have been God's people, why didn't they accept Jesus as Messiah? And some were teaching that sovereign election wasn't permanent. Others said that God had changed his mind about the Jews. And still others taught that the Jews had sinned their day of visitation away by rejecting Jesus. Some first century Jews even taught that God was dead. And sadly, many of those teachings were used as excuses to persecute and even kill the Jews. But all of this was being debated and discussed and analyzed as the church was becoming established in the earth, because there were two seemingly contradictory issues that were both true. Number one, the Jews were chosen by God as his beloved people. And number two, the Jews had, for the most part, categorically rejected Jesus. So what were the people supposed to think? It was also very confusing. And that is why God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to write Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. You see, Romans 8 ends with a very powerful exhortation from the Apostle about the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. For I am persuaded that there is neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that is able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. That's how he ends chapter 8. And he doesn't pick back up on that theme until chapter 12. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are like a parenthesis where he is starting to answer the question, if the Jews were chosen by God, why did they reject Jesus? Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the apostle wrote infallibly about how both statements could be true. The Jews were the chosen people of God, and repeatedly God said that he chose the Jew to the exclusion of every other people on earth at that time. And I tell this to all the time. I go to Mandeville once a week and have a Bible study. And I bring this up all the time. Nobody has a problem with that. They say, yeah, there's God's chosen people. It's evident in the Bible. Well, it sure is. Well, God always has done that. He didn't stop doing that in the Old Testament. He only saves those that he chooses. That's what the Bible teaches. I didn't write the Bible. But it's dishonest if you say that it's any other way. God chose the Jew to the exclusion of the Chinese and the North American Indians and the South American Indians and the Indonesians and the people in Greenland and the Vikings and everybody else. He didn't send them his word. He didn't send them his prophets. He didn't give them a land. He didn't give them their government. He didn't give them their covenant. He didn't give them their language. He did all of that to the Jew. He said over and over and over, what more could I have done for you? So God's hand on the Jews under the old covenant is absolutely undeniable. But the Jews' rejection of Jesus is also undeniable. So when asking why God loved the Jews, there's only one answer. God loved them for no other reason than he loved them. And this is called unconditional election or sovereign election. God chose his people for no other reason than he wanted to. So the choosing of the Jews was not based on anything they said or did or possessed. The choosing of the Jews under the old covenant to the exclusion of every other people was based on one thing, God's sovereign prerogative. Amen? Now, it's okay for you to be troubled by what you read in the Bible. That's fine. In fact, if you're not troubled, you probably didn't read it very well. What is not okay is that you rebel against it. It is what it is. God said, if you don't like this, then get yourself another universe because God created this one and this is the way he works it. He works everything out to his own glory. And what salvation is, doesn't that rub you the wrong way when I say things like that? Just irritates the life out of you. I mean, who does God think he is anyway, right? He thinks he's God. Who do you think he is? Right. Amen. See, that's the key. And so he's not confused about who he is. And so he's entitled to our worship. He's earned our worship. He deserves our worship. Yeah, he does. And he knows that. So he acts like God. Yeah, and we need to act like people. That's just a little hint. Okay, you get free stuff when you come to church here. So, and it's offensive as that is, as offensive as that is, think about this. God didn't have to save anybody. He was fine all by himself. And for the most part, we're hard to lead, hard to teach, hard to work with. Yeah, go on, say amen, or oh me, whichever one's appropriate. And yet he set his love upon us. Why? Because we're so precious? Give me a break. Give me a break. Okay, that answers the first question. But then why didn't those chosen people accept, love, and embrace Jesus, who was the God they said they loved, in human flesh? The apostle gives us the answer in Romans 9, 6 through 8. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who were children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Hallelujah. Here Paul teaches one of the most amazing, despised, rejected, wonderful doctrines found anywhere in the Bible. Not all the Jews were counted as God's people. And many people, especially the Jews, condemned Paul back then for teaching this. Some said that Paul just made up this doctrine out of his hatred for his own people, and it is why he converted to Christianity. So is that true? Well, let's see. We have two questions, or better, two accusations against the apostle. Number one, Paul hated the Jews. That's one thing they always say. And number two, Paul just invented this teaching. When Paul looked at Stephen being stoned to death and saw his face like an angel, and he gave him the thumbs down and assented to his martyrdom, that it did something to Paul. And he just couldn't remain a Jew. He got very disillusioned with first century Judaism, and he converted to Christianity. That's what these Jews were saying. So let's examine this. Paul hated the Jews, and that's why he converted. Some of the Jews of the first century began to spread rumors about Paul, trying their best to discredit him. So the false rumor was started that Saul of Tarsus had grown increasingly disillusioned with first century Pharisaical Judaism. And after he consented to Stephen's martyrdom, Saul responded by converting to this new religion. It was called back then the Way. and out of that profound disillusionment, even going so far as to take on a Roman name, which was Paul. God never told Paul to change his name. He did this on his own so he could relate to the Gentile world rather than only to the Jewish world. He's the first one that used the term Christ instead of Messiah, because Messiah only has something to do with the Jews, whereas Christ has to deal with the whole world. It's the same logic as when you've got IBM versus Apple. You've got Apple, which is called closed architecture. Nobody can clone an Apple. It is what it is. And you have to buy from Apple all of the peripherals and everything else and spend a ton of money. That's why their profit sheet looks so wonderful. Whereas IBM had open architecture and anybody could clone it. And so it got cheaper, IBM did, and it spread across the whole world. Well, that's what Paul did with the gospel. He made it applicable to Gentiles and not just Christians, because there's a whole lot more Gentiles in the world than there are Jews. And Paul is the one who did this. And it was right. That's why you got saved, because you related to the gospel. And it wasn't just purely a Jewish thing. It was the gospel, right? Amen. Yet when we read what Paul actually wrote, we see the opposite. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, I thank God didn't answer that prayer. Paul's saying, I'd lose my own salvation if it would help the Jews get saved. I'm not ready to tell you that, because I'm thankful I'm saved. I just want you to get saved too. But Paul said, I wish I myself was accursed, separated from Christ. That's not hate. Huh? That's a love that is deeper than any normal love. And then to begin chapter 10, look what he said. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God to them is for their salvation. Well, why is he praying for their salvation? Because he knows they're lost. They're not saved. They're not all right with God. They're not okay. They're lost. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul did not hate the Jews at all. He dearly loved them, admired them, and earnestly prayed for their salvation. Now, as a side note, the reason that Paul prayed for the Jews' salvation was because he knew and understood that in, by, and through all that they believed based on the old covenant, the Jews were not already saved. So by saying he was praying for their salvation proves that the teaching that the Jews were automatically saved by virtue of being children of Abraham was and not repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus and his finished work was a myth. Paul didn't believe it, neither should we. And what his critics were calling Paul's great disillusionment was actually the grace of God in opening Paul's eyes so he could see that the Jews' religion of the first century was entirely false and unable to forgive a single sin or save a single soul. So the critics were wrong. Paul did not hate the Jews. Number two, Paul invented the teaching of sovereign election or unconditional election. Many Jewish theologians try to discredit Paul even to this day because it was a great scandal that a man as well-versed in Old Testament truth would convert to that new religion and completely abandon both the ceremonial and dietary aspects of the law. So they taught, and they still teach today, that Paul simply invented the teaching of sovereign election to try to bring divine credibility to a teaching that is still universally despised, not only by the Jews, but also by the overwhelming majority of Christian leaders, even in the 21st century. Jerry Falwell said that sovereign election was of the devil. Adrian Rogers said sovereign election was of the devil. Good men, saved men, just wrong. They were just wrong. Both of them wrong about it. Well, who do you think you are, Brother Blair? I don't think I'm anybody. I think the Bible is true, though. But when we carefully examine Romans 9, 10, and 11, which most people never do, I was saved for over 30 years before I ever heard one sermon in Romans 9. I even had to ask the pastor if Romans 9 was in the Bible. So do y'all believe Romans has a 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter? Yeah. Well, why are there so few sermons from those chapters in the modern church? You can count them on one hand. It's not because they don't know what it says. It's because they don't like what it says. That's the truth. But when we carefully examine Romans 9, 10, 11, we see that it is filled with quotes that come directly from the first book of Moses called Genesis. And that is very important because it proves that what Paul is teaching in Romans about sovereign election is not new at all, but is the way God has always worked with mankind. So if you believe that the Jews were God's chosen people under the old covenant, you have to believe in sovereign election. And instead of thinking that Paul invented this teaching, which is what is true, is that Romans 9, 10, 11 is the correct exposition or the correct explanation of what Genesis teaches about sovereign election of the Jews. So when Romans 9, 10, 11 are correctly and fully understood, and then we add sections of both Galatians and Hebrews in with it, it gives us the correct and full truth as to why most of the Jews rejected Jesus and still reject him to this day, even though they were the chosen people of God. And the truth is that while God did set his love upon the Jews, he did not set his love on all of the Jews. Some Jews were chosen by God for salvation, but some weren't. And that is what Paul was talking about when he wrote, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Paul was teaching that the word of God has not failed, and it cannot fail. When the Old Testament undeniably and repeatedly says that the Jews were God's chosen people, they were chosen, but not all of them. And that is what Paul meant when he said, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In other words, God did choose the Jews, but the way in which God chose them is not based on bloodline through Abraham. How do we know that? Because Abraham had two sons. Yet only one of them was chosen, Isaac. Ishmael was every bit a son of Abraham, and yet he was not chosen for salvation and was not saved. But Isaac was chosen, and that is why he was saved, even though he committed horrible sins. But then this brings up another question. Which Jews were chosen and which ones weren't? And the answer is surprisingly simple. The Jews who believed were chosen, and the ones who didn't believe were not chosen. And this is true with every single Jew who ever lived or who will ever live. But it is also true with every Gentile as well. All who are saved the very same way. Salvation is not acquired. It isn't attained. Salvation is given. So you can't leave salvation to your children as an inheritance. Children of saved people are not automatically saved. You might have already discovered that. Huh? Each person, Jew or Gentile, must be individually born again, and they all must individually believe. Each person, regardless of bloodline, ethnicity, or nationality, or political, economic, or social background, must experience the miracle of the new birth themselves, or they're not saved. And that is why we are told to preach the gospel to all creation. But we can't see belief. Faith or belief is invisible to the human eye. We hear people say all the time that they've been born again, but we can't see that with our eyes. But while we can't see belief, we can see the results of believing in God, which is a humble and joyful obedience based in love. And all who have been born again have that kind of obedience. So the Bible teaches that only those who have been sovereignly chosen by God will be saved. And that choosing has nothing to do with anything that that individual has or does or possesses. God's choosing is always unconditional, meaning there are no conditions that an individual must meet in order to earn God's choosing. None. There isn't anything that anyone can do or say or believe or own that will cause God to choose them. God chooses those whom he will save before those people were born, before they did anything, had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. So to always assure that God's choosing of individuals to be saved is always unconditional, our great God engaged in all of his choosing before he created the universe. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Now, we have no idea who's chosen and who isn't chosen. So we have to work with and we have to pray with and we have to love everybody. But eventually, all of those God has chosen for salvation will be saved. So until that individual dies, there is hope. If you've got children right now in wicked sin, take courage. As long as there's life, there's hope. Pray for them. Beg God to change their hearts. And let God do what only God can do. But it is fascinating when you see people, you talk to them about the Lord, and it falls off their back like water off a duck's back. They're not concerned. They're not scared of hell. They're not scared of judgment. Doesn't bother them at all. Why? God's not dealing with them. You see other people who hear the same message, and they're disturbed, they're convicted, and they come to Jesus. Why? God's dealing with them. It's not something inherent in the people. It's that God is dealing with them, and he's not dealing with them, at least not today. So I don't know how God will continue to deal with people, but I'm going to tell you something. You keep hearing the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you keep rejecting it over and over and over and over and over. I wouldn't trade places with you for all the money in the world, because you're going to burn in hell worse than anybody else. You're not entitled to hear the gospel twice until everybody's heard it once. Huh? So we need to be busy. As many people a day telling everybody. You have no idea who God's dealing with. I've seen people cry and cry and cry at the altar, and 3 weeks later the FBI can't find them. I've seen other people look like it's blasé and no big deal, and they got converted. So it's not about whether you cry or not. It's not about, well, that you got to be sincere. Well, no joke, Sherlock, but let me tell you about human sincerity. It's just like this. It's as flimsy as a noodle. Because you can be real sincere and 5 minutes later be totally unsincere or insincere, right? You don't have control over your sincerity. God doesn't save people because of your sincerity. He saves people because he chose them. He's the one that causes you to be sincere. Then he gets the glory. Isn't that offensive? Didn't that just irritate the fire out of you? Yeah, it's going to get worse. Hang on. And we can't rule anybody out. We can't ignore anybody. We can't label anybody as being unsavable. As long as there's life, there's hope. Charles Spurgeon said, if they go to hell, let them go to hell with me wrapped around their legs, begging them to repent. Amen. That's a good place for us to be. Amen? But 100% of all who are chosen will be saved, and 100% of those who are saved will love Jesus, and 100% of those who love Jesus will strive to obey him, and 100% of those who strive to obey Jesus will be kept by God, and they will go to heaven. Yeah. So in salvation, the old saying is especially true, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So with salvation, talk is cheap. Anybody can say they're saved, but if they're saved, Jesus said they will bear godly fruit, and the godly fruit that they bear will increase, and the godly fruit that they bear will remain. Yeah, that's what he said. So there's no such thing as anybody being chosen by God who isn't saved. And there isn't anyone who is saved who doesn't love Jesus. And there isn't anyone who loves Jesus that doesn't strive to obey him. And that's why Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 16, and then 17 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. What does he say? Every good tree bears what? Good fruit. Why? Because they're a good tree. Right? Okay, but the bad tree, surprise, bears what? Bad fruit. A good tree, look at this, cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, every single tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. So let's agree that's not heaven. So then you will know them by their fruits. And that's true if the individual is a Jew. So if there is no godly fruit, there is no salvation, regardless of whether he can trace his genealogy back to Abraham. Which nobody today can. So no one is saved because of who his parents are. No one is saved because of his ethnicity or nationality. No Jews are not automatically saved by virtue of being a Jew. That's not true. That's a lie. Quit saying that. It's not true. And people today are not automatically saved because of who their parents are. Only in the Pentecostal world does the kingdom of the preacher who starts his little kingdom let his son inherit it. Huh? Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Swaggart's son. Oral Roberts, Oral Roberts' son. You see it, I saw it all the time. The sons inherit the kingdom of their father. That's only true in Pentecostalism. It's not true in the Bible. It's certainly not true in New Testament. Huh? Because you can't guarantee the salvation of your own children. That's right. That's right. People today are not automatically saved because of who their parents are, because they were raised in the church, or because they were baptized, or because they were confirmed, or because they sing in the choir, or because they went down front, or because they raised their hand, or because they shook the preacher's hand, or because they signed the card, or because they were anointed with oil from the Garden of Gethsemane, or because they were baptized in the River Jordan, or because they only use the King James Version, or because they speak in tongues, or because they were dedicated as a baby, or because they have a 25-year perfect attendance pin that they wear. None of that washes sin away. People are saved today the very same way that people have always been saved. Because before the foundation of the world, God chose to set His love on them and chose them to be saved. Hallelujah! And every single one of the people that God chose to set His love on already have, or they will at some point in the future, experience the miracle of the new birth. And in that new birth, God gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and God has given them the gift of saving faith, which is a heart that is soft and one that is both willing and able to believe. And it's a heart that can be easily convicted. So yeah, justification is by faith alone. But the faith that it takes to be justified is a gift from God in the new birth. So we still have to say that God chooses us. We do not choose God. And if God has chosen you, you will believe. So all you got to do is prove me wrong. Believe without being chosen. And I'll quit preaching this. That's all you got to do. How's that working out for everybody? So ultimately, you've got to decide whether you want to take glory or you want God to get the glory. If you got saved because of what you did for yourself, you've earned the glory. You deserve it. You're entitled to it. And God would be a thief for trying to take all the glory. We got to remember, bro, God doesn't get glory because we choose and decide to give it to Him. No. We give Him the glory because He's already entitled. Huh? We don't make God to be glorious. He's already glorious. You don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. Yeah, amen. So it's not about your prayer. It's not about your heart. It's not about your sincerity. It's not about whatever. It's about God. Give God the glory. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. And if you believe, you will love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will strive to please Him by joyfully and humbly struggling to obey Him. So it's not rocket science. Do you love Jesus? Well, sure, I love Jesus, Brother Blair. Well, great. Tell me how your obedience is going. Well, I've found out that I still sin. Me too. So our obedience is not perfect obedience, is it? But it should be honest. And when we fail, we confess our sin, right? And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about that? And that saved people. Yeah. And then if you say you have no sin, you make Him a liar because He said you were a sinner. So don't do that. If you believe, you will love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will strive to please Him by joyfully and humbly struggling to obey. So if there is no obedience, there's no love. And if there is no love, there is no new birth. And if there is no new birth, there has been no sovereign choosing. And if there is no sovereign choosing, you will never be saved. And that is true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Okay. So those who have been chosen will be saved, and those who were saved will love, and those who will love will strive to obey. But What is the disposition of those who were not chosen? One, hypocrisy. They are all right now, or they will all become religious hypocrites. And that is also true whether they are Jews or Gentiles. 100% of those who were not chosen by God for salvation are right now or will become at some later date a religious hypocrite. Jesus said this. And a religious hypocrite has the outward trappings of religiosity, yet they themselves are distant from God. They are unwashed, unsaved, and not redeemed, yet they are all around those who are. And under the old covenant, the religious hypocrites had been circumcised and they lived among the Jews as Jews. And under the new covenant, the hypocrites have been baptized and they live among genuine believers as though they are believers, but they're not. So even though to some extent religious hypocrites look and sound and act like a genuinely saved person, they're not saved. Their sins have not been forgiven and they will not enter into eternal joy in heaven. And I don't have the ability, the time, or the inclination to go to each person and say, well, you're saved or you're not. I don't have that ability. You have got to determine whether you're saved or not, whether you are in right standing with God or not. And that's one of the most important things you can talk about yourself. Are you saved? Yeah, I prayed a prayer 35 years. I don't care about the prayer you prayed. Are you saved? And if you're saved, you need to act like you're saved. Huh? And it won't be an act. And this is what the Apostle Paul taught about the Jews of the first century who had rejected Jesus. They had the outward trappings of salvation. They had the correct pedigree. They all knew all the right answers and they could sing the right songs. That they were as far from God as the east is from the west. And that is why Paul wrote this in Romans 9, 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. In other words, the Jew had everything going for them except the only thing that mattered, the election or the choosing of God. In other words, if anybody should have been saved, if anyone should have embraced Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the first century Jew should have. Yet they didn't. And sadly, many have taken that truth as an excuse to persecute the Jews, even to this day. But why didn't they believe? Did Jesus fail to prove his own messiahship? Was Jesus' genealogy faulty? Did Jesus fail to prove that he was God Almighty in human flesh? One time Jesus stood before me and said, which one of you convinces me of sin? Name me one sin that I've ever committed, ever. I can't say that. There's a whole bunch of people in Gulfport that could give you a couple of pages full of my sins before I got saved. Yeah. Jesus said, I've never sinned, ever. I've never had a bad attitude for a millisecond. I have loved God perfectly and I've loved people perfectly. Wow. Huh? And you're going to reject him? Really? Didn't Jesus perform enough miracles? Did Jesus stumble into sin a single time? Did Jesus fail to answer all their questions correctly? Did Jesus not do enough? Did he fail to teach enough? Did he fail to be enough? No. Jesus did not fail at all. So what was wrong? Why didn't the Jews embrace him? Well, some did. And at first, many did. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the shepherds, Anna and Simeon, Gamaliel, Zacchaeus, many of the disciples, all of the apostles, John Mark, 3,000 in Jerusalem, 5,000 in Judea, and then there was Saul of Tarsus, the beloved apostle Paul, a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and the learned of the learned. All of these people were Jews. And they were all raised underneath the old covenant. Yet when Jesus appeared, they all believed. And they were all lovers and followers of Jesus. Why? Because they were chosen by God to believe and to be saved. That's why. Simeon takes a baby. He never heard a single sermon that Jesus ever preached. He did not witness the crucifixion. He did not witness the resurrection. He saw a baby in the arms of Mary, and he grabbed the baby, and he held him up, and he said, now you can take me home. I have seen your salvation. An act of God. Huh? And every one of your salvation must be that miraculous, that supernatural, that powerful, that amazing. For you to be a wicked sinner and now you love Jesus is the greatest miracle in the history of mankind. Yet the overwhelming majority of the Jews in Israel in the first century and the Jews around the known world during the subsequent years when the gospel was being propagated and the majority of Jews around the entire world today do not believe. They do not love Jesus. They do not strive to obey Him. I was in New York City and I went to a shoe shop, a tailor, a cobbler, an Orthodox Jew, had the hat and the curly cues and all that. And I asked him, I said, tell me about Jesus. He said, Jesus. He goes, imposter, evil, deceiver. Orthodox Judaism condemns Jesus routinely today. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to beat people up. It's the truth. Why? They don't believe. They don't believe. Now, everybody out in Gulfport that's not a Jew, that's party hardy and getting drunk and committing adultery, they're blaspheming God too. So everybody that's lost blasphemes God. But I have to put special attention against false teaching that's been going on in the church for 100 years that the Jew is God's chosen people, regardless, end of statement, no nuance and no exceptions. And that's just not true. The ones who rejoice that Jesus are chosen. And there's been a bunch of them. Thank God. Hope there's a whole bunch more. And evidently, according to Romans 11, there's going to be a whole pile of them at some point in the future get saved. Hallelujah. That's going to be a great day. But they're coming to Jesus. They're not okay sacrificing an animal, worshiping in the temple, using the Levitical priesthood, and going by the Sanhedrin court. They're coming to Jesus. They're going to repent of sins, and they're going to trust in Jesus and in His finished work, or they're not going to be saved. There's not three ways of going to heaven. There's one. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm just being faithful to Christianity is all I'm doing. But if God hasn't chosen them, what are they? Religious hypocrites. All of them are religious hypocrites who know how to look and act and sound religious, yet who are not born again and who are not saved. But not just the Jews. There are people within the modern church who were not saved and who do not love Jesus. And they're religious hypocrites too. But not just the people in the church. All Muslims, all Buddhists, all Hindus, all Taoists, all Gnostics, all of the followers of all of the man-made and false religions of the world who work so hard to obey the various tenets of their religions are all religious hypocrites. You can say what you want to. I'm going to learn how to fly an airplane and I'm going to fly an airplane through a building and I'm going to be eviscerated in 1300 degree heat because of my religion. That's believing. Huh? And they're deceived. And they're deceived. So I do not honor their sacrifice. I condemn it. Strapping bombs to 10-year-old girls to blow up buses is not something admirable. It's something to condemn. And I do. I'm not impressed with Islam at all in any respect. I condemn it as a false religion. They're all religious hypocrites. There's no salvation in any of those false religions. None. Those man-made religions cannot forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Jesus said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No man can come to the Father, but how? Through me. The most exclusive statement anybody ever made. Huh? And they all try real hard to clean the outside of the cup into the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. But why do I call them religious hypocrites? Come on, Brother Blair. Why don't you just simply say they're deceived? Well, they are deceived, but we can't stop there because these people also claim to be on their way to heaven. And they all claim to have and practice the truth. They all claim to be, by going through all of their efforts, that what qualifies them for heaven. So if the definition of the word hypocrite is to act contrary to what you believe, then the followers of false religions are all the very worst of hypocrites because they are religious hypocrites. They believe they're going to heaven by what they do for themselves. Yet heaven cannot be earned by anything that we do for ourselves. Now, it's okay for you to disagree with me, but we should believe what Jesus said, right? I mean, He's a fairly spiritual guy. Jesus himself called the followers and the practitioners of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, he called them that seven different times. Do not read Matthew 23 at night, because you won't be able to go to sleep. It is the most frightening chapter in the Bible. Now you're all going to go read it, aren't you? Because in spite of what they were doing, all of the efforts of the first century Jews combined did not qualify them for heaven. Why? That's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, what are you talking about, Jesus? I can't be born a second time in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? He said, you're a leader and you don't know this? You're a teacher and you don't know this? So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus at night, all what you've done your whole life is not drawing you any closer to God than a prostitute. It's all a waste of time. You must be born again, he said. Right? You believe that? Does this church believe in the new birth? Some of y'all don't. I got all day. Do y'all believe in the new birth? Okay. You must be born again, right? Okay. All right. So everybody's not born again is lost, right? Okay. Including Jews. Thank you. Whew. Taking years to get this far. Guilty rebels entering heaven by what God alone has sovereignly and graciously done for them and not by anything that they've done for themselves gives God more glory than Him creating a universe. Nothing gives more glory to God than Him saving wicked sinners by and through the power of grace and the means of faith. Nothing. When the importance and the beauty and the value and the worth of God's glory shines on sinners to save them for no other reason other than God chose to set His love on them, God is exalted higher and better than when He does anything else. And that is why God loves to redeem fallen man. But nothing dishonors God more than a religious hypocrite. A religious hypocrite offends God more than a child molester, more than a drug dealer, and more than a mass murderer. Religious hypocrites trample down the majestic glory of God worse than any and all sin combined, and that is why God hates religious hypocrites. He never said one good thing to the scribes and the Pharisees. I find that fascinating, because He spoke kindly to prostitutes. He spoke kindly to tax collectors. He did not compliment the scribes and the Pharisees at all. He categorically condemned them to their face. Now, you would think He'd say, look, God, I know y'all are real sincere and you mean well. You're just a little off in your theology. Let me help you out. He never said that. And He attacked them. This is different between God and the devil. The devil always attacks you at your weakest link. Have you noticed that? All right. God deals with you about your strongest points. And their strongest points was the temple, the law, and the Sabbath. And that's the three things Jesus talked to them about all the time. And He said, have you never read the Bible? I mean, He's insulting. They read the Bible 12 hours a day. Have you never read? Are you unfamiliar with God and His Word? I mean, you can't insult these guys anymore. He just layered it on over and over and over. I almost told you what was in chapter 23. I'm not going to do it. Go home and read it. So Jesus began chapter 6 by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He was addressing the religious hypocrites of His day. But those words ring true when the religious hypocrites of our day as well. Now, with all I've said, please do not get the idea that the Jews have or had or have the corner on hypocrisy. They don't. Hypocrisy runs deep and wide within the fallen heart of all people from all walks of life. Religious hypocrisy can be found in the wealthiest zip codes as well as within the poorest of people. Both Jews and Gentiles are affected by the sin. Poverty does not exempt people from being hypocrites any more than prosperity does. You can't educate yourself out of hypocrisy, and neither can you medicate yourself to prevent it. Technology won't help you, and neither can the government. There is no vaccine or antibiotic that will relieve you of the curse of hypocrisy. There is one fix and one fix only. You must be born again. Because left to ourselves, hypocrisy, especially the religious kind, is the default setting of all of fallen humanity. But even after we have experienced the miracle of the new birth, we must guard our hearts about the problem of religious hypocrisy. Because who doesn't want people to like them? Anytime I preach on money or wealth or prosperity, I say, who wants to make less money? Who wants your salary cut in half? Who wants your retirement checks to stop? And I never get any takers. Right? But nobody loves money in these days, right? Sure we don't. Right. We're so neck deep in money, we don't know whether we love it or not because we've never not gone with a pretty good deal of with it. We've all had more than David had. Because we got deodorant and bifocals and he didn't. That's a big deal right there, believe me. Who doesn't want people to like them? Who doesn't enjoy compliments? Who doesn't want people to think well of us? So the temptation is to practice our righteousness so that people will see us in action, so they will make much of us. But when we do that, we dishonor Jesus. We rob God of His glory. We are more like the scribes and Pharisees than we are like Jesus. So what can we do to help us escape the curse of hypocrisy? Jesus told us what to do in Matthew 6, 3, 4, and 6. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We must learn how to give and how to pray in secret. But as we do that, we must first realize that Jesus was not condemning all public displays of our faith. What he condemned was doing things for no other reason than to be noticed by them. Sometimes giving or praying or practicing righteousness in public is a great testimony to the grace of God. What we must guard against is engaging in purposefully promoting ourselves at God's expense. So we must always take into account that the only reason why we have anything or any righteousness to practice in the first place is because of God and His amazing grace. So anything we say or do or give or in any way we act that is godly to any degree must be nothing more than a humble and joyful response to what God has already done in us and for us and to us. So it should be done in His name, through His enabling, and to His glory. But we should never seek publicity, but we shouldn't avoid it if God has providentially brought it to us. So we should never seek publicity for publicity's sake. What we should seek for is secret giving and secret praying. And Jesus has promised that God will reward us. But there are times in God's providence when we should carry out or practice our righteousness in full view of the lost world. Why? So that God will be magnified and those individuals may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But even when we give or privately or secretly, we are still not immune to that act building up our own ugly pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness. We need to keep in mind that the scribes and Pharisees were giving. They were actually giving something to someone. And yet the way in which they gave, the kind of heart they had as they gave, eliminated all reward from God. That is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret." Now, those of you that believe the Bible is, I believe the Bible's literal. Okay, great. Then my right hand's not supposed to know what my left hand. I declare they're both attached to my body. So it doesn't matter if you give to the poor with your right or your left hand. Your mind's still going to know that you gave it. And because your mind knows that you gave it, there is the chance you can fall into the temptation of practicing your righteousness so they will notice and glorify you. This statement is not about human anatomy. Jesus was not teaching that there's something about the left hand that the right hand doesn't have. He is simply teaching that we should not give in a way that promotes ourselves. And that when we give, and this verse assumes that we will give, we should do it as matter-of-factly as we can without making a big deal about it, thus raising the opportunity to receive praise for it and rob God of His glory. Because ultimately, God had to first bless us with what we gave or we wouldn't have been able to give anything at all. So give, yes. Give to the poor, yes. And we should pray. And if God has so providentially arranged circumstances that your righteousness is public or is made public, then run away from any praise and give all glory to God. And the promise from a God who cannot lie is that God Himself will reward you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us, God, to be that kind of people where we give and we pray in secret and know that You will reward us. Help us to give and pray to Your glory and not to the benefit of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.